and the world. Yes, there is a world out there, and even if you decide you don't want to meet it, it's still going to hit you right in the face. Believe me. So, best you start thinking about the world now and what it means to you. What does the world mean to you? Come on, a little class participation here. Is it just this class you want to get out of? Your house? Your street? Any further any of you want to go than that? Yes?
The mall. That's only like 2 miles away from me.
Well, let me ask you another question. How often do you think about things that happen outside of this town? Do you watch the news? Yes? No? All right, so we're not global thinkers yet, but why aren't we?
We're 11.
Good point. What's your name?
Trevor.
Maybe Trevor is absolutely right. Why should we think about the world? I mean, after all, what does the world expect of us?
Expect.
Mm-hmm. Of you. What does the world expect of you?
Nothing.
Nothing. My God, boys and girls, he's absolutely right. Nothing. I mean, here you are. You can't drive. You can't vote. You can't even go to the bathroom without a pass from me. You're stuck right here in the seventh grade. But not forever. Because one day, you'll be free. All right, but what if on that day you're free, you haven't prepared, you're not ready, and then you look around you and you don't like what the world is? What if the world is just a big disappointment?
We're screwed.
Unless you take the things that you don't like about this world and you flip them upside down right on their ass. Don't tell your parents I use that word. And you can start that today. This is your assignment. Extra credit. It goes on all year long. Now, wait a minute. What? What's wrong with this? What's the matter? Yes?
It's like so...
So what? There must be a word to finish that sentence. Someone help us?
Weird.
Crazy. Weird. Crazy.
Hard.
Bummer.
Bummer. Hard. How about possible? It's possible. The realm of possibility exists where? In each of you. Here. So you can do it. You can surprise us. It's up to you. Or you can just sit back and let it atrophy. Atrophy. If there is a word you hear that you don't understand, there's a dictionary at the front of the room. Look it up. And there are these dictionaries, which you will carry with you at all times, because in this class, we're going to learn to love words and their meanings. Any questions?
Yeah. So you'll, like, flunk us if we don't change the world.
Well, no, I wouldn't do that. But you might just squeak by with a C.
What do you ever do to change the world?
Well, Trevor, I get a good night's sleep. I eat a hearty breakfast. I show up on time. And then I pass the buck to you. Now, I want you all to write your names in these books. And what's your name?
Molly. All right, I want Molly to look up the word now.
Well, the question I have for us tonight as we begin is, do you honestly believe that you can change the world? Now, I didn't say change your neighbor, change your coworker, change your spouse, change your friends. Do you honestly believe that you can have a positive impact that is felt worldwide? Do you think that's possible? Have you ever thought of that? You know, the world may not expect that from you. It may not expect you to change them for the better, but they certainly need you to. And I believe that you can. I honestly believe that God has created us in such a way that we can have a worldwide impact with our little lives. And more importantly, I believe God says that we can have an impact that will affect the whole world. But there's somebody that doesn't want you to believe that. We have an enemy. If you're a Christian, you have an enemy. I like to tell young Christians that. Right out of the chute. Maybe they just prayed to receive Christ. One of the first things I'll tell them is, you know what? You might not have had an enemy until now, but now you do. From this day on, you've got an enemy. The Bible calls him Satan or the devil. Jesus says a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Our enemy has two tactics. The first one is to keep you, keep the world from coming into a relationship with Christ. Isn't that true? That's his first tactic. If he can keep everyone in the world, you included, from knowing him personally, from having your sins forgiven, then he's a happy camper. That's what he wants to do. But if you should happen to come into a relationship with Christ and you humble yourself before God and say, Jesus, I need you in my life to forgive my sins. I receive you as my Savior. And he forgives you and you become a Christian. Then his second ploy kicks in. His second strategy comes in at that point, and that is to make you as ineffective as possible. He doesn't want you to affect the world. He doesn't want you to affect the person sitting next to you. He'd be just happy if you sat on the sidelines as a Christian the rest of your life. Because he's already lost his first strategy. Do you believe you can change the world? Do you believe your faith can have a worldwide impact? It's happened before. Oh yeah, lots of people have affected the world. Lots of people have influenced the world. I mean, we can just look around. Billy Graham has completely affected this world. The whole world is different because of Billy Graham. Did you know that? The whole world. The whole world is different because of Muhammad. Is it not? The whole world is different because of that one man. Obviously, the world's different because of Jesus. Listen, there's companies that have changed the world. McDonald's has changed the McWorld. Okay? Pepsi and Coke have changed our world. It can be done. If it could be done for a buck, then certainly it can be done for our Savior. And it's been done. That's the thing. It's been done. We can read it right in the Bible. We see where the first century Christian, the first church, the first wave of Christians out of the chute changed the whole world. I can prove it to you. So let's look at some verses here real quick. The impact of the first century Christians. Romans 1:8. Paul says this first. And just try to discern the impact these guys had from these verses. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported where? All over the world. This is the first century. These guys affected the whole world. We see it again. 1 John 5, John writes, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the entire world, even our faith. You see, our faith is intricately involved in us changing the world. Acts 24. This is kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul was, at this point, standing before the governor Felix in Caesarea Philippi. It's right on the coast there in Israel. And he was taken there because the leading Jews there accused him of some things. And he had been put in jail, and he finally got his day in court. All the Jews came from Jerusalem to the coast, the leading Jews with, and even names the lawyer that came with him. And they started accusing Paul before Felix, the governor. And this is what they said about Paul. This was their accusation. They said, "We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews." Where? All over the world. Paul was stirring up Jews all over the world. This message, this good news about Jesus Christ, was affecting the entire known world at that time. Colossians 1:6, it says, "All over this world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world." This message was taken by those first century Christians. Just a band of ragamuffins, really. Just a band of fishermen. These guys were nothing much to look at, but they changed the world. They affected the whole world. And we can do the same thing. How can we do it? How can our faith change the world? Well, there are three elements that we need to look at. If we're going to change the world, we need to cultivate these three ions. You know, ions, not like positive electrons and those little microorganisms or whatever. Not those kind of ions. But if we're going to change the world with our faith, we're going to have these three ions that we need to cultivate: our passion, our vision, and our mission. Those three things we need to cultivate in our lives. We need to, if we don't have them, we need to get them. And once we get them, we need to cultivate them. And once we do, we will change the world. In other words, I don't think there's been any single person or company that has changed the world or had worldwide impact without these three ions. Without passion and vision and a mission, a clear-cut mission for what they're going to do. And we need to have the same thing. And God gives us all three in the Bible. So we need to learn what they are. We need to cultivate them tonight if we're going to change the world. So let's look at these three things, three ions. First one, if our faith is going to make a difference, we must have God-like passion. God-like passion for what He's doing, what He's all about. What's passion? Here's a great quote. It's a little long, but I really like it. By a guy named Hobbes. Definition of passion. Passion is waking up in the morning, wherever you are, however old or young, bounding out of bed because you know there's something out there that you love to do, that you believe in, that you're good at, something that's bigger than you are. Now, that's critical. Something that's bigger than you are, and you can hardly wait to get at it again. It's something you'd rather be doing more than anything else in the whole world. You wouldn't give it up for money. It means more to you than money. And hopefully it's something that makes the world a better place for other people and not just yourself. Isn't that a good definition of passion? Do you guys have something like that? Do you have something that you wake up to and go, "I just can't wait to get to it. I'm sorry that I had to sleep for 5 hours. I just want to get back to it." You know, if I was to bring Steele up here, and again, Steele is my hero when it comes to passion and enthusiasm. You know, if I said, "Steele, do you have a passion?" What do you think he would say? "Yes, I have a passion." Of course he has a passion. We all know Steele has a passion. And this is a perfect definition of the passion and the gifting God's given him in music. This defines Steele, and it should define us. And it defines Steele's passion for God, by the way, which drives his gift of music. If we're going to change the world, we need to have passion. And we need to direct that passion toward the thing God says to direct it toward, which is God and people, loving both. enthusiastically, loving God and loving people. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22. When somebody asked him, "Teacher," he basically said, "Teacher, I want to give my life to something that's really going to count. Could you narrow it down for me? Could you help me understand what's the most important thing?" And Jesus said, "Sure, I'll clue you in on that." And here it is. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, you read Leviticus, and you read Deuteronomy, you read Numbers, you read all these different laws and things that we read in the Old Testament, and sometimes we wonder, which ones do I obey and which ones don't I? You ever had that thought? Which ones do I obey? I'm confused. Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, here? All those laws, if you just wrap them up, they get boiled down to two things. Love God and love people. If you remember that, then you win. That's the answer. You ever wonder which one you should obey? You love God and you love people with all your heart, passionately. You love them passionately. And you have to have this element. You need to cultivate this love for God and love for people if you want to impact the world. We have to do that. You know, one of my heroes besides Steel, I actually have a picture of Steel. And I have a picture of C. R. Irwin right next to him on my wall at home. I've had it there for 2 years. Because I want to be passionate about what I do. And these guys excite me because they're passionate. They're good examples to me. I want to be around guys like that. Steve Irwin even though he goofed up a couple weeks ago, he's still my hero. And 2 years ago I saw a video clip I wanted to show up, but I decided not to. What he said just rocked my world. I was watching, I was in Iowa, sitting on a couch in my in-law's living room. We go there every summer. My boy asked me on the way here, "Are we going to go back to Iowa soon?" I said, "Yeah, probably in August." And I was watching Steve Irwin on TV, and he said something. Somebody asked him now, they were interviewing him, and they said, "What do you want to be known for, Steve? What do you want to be remembered for?" And this is what he said. That I want to be known for my passion and my enthusiasm. And he said it passionately. I want to be known for my passion and my enthusiasm for doing what I've been put on this earth to do, to save animals. That was his passion. And it's evident. And he is affected. He has worldwide fame. We're not looking for fame, but I'm just saying because of his passion and his enthusiasm, he has become known worldwide. And his passion for conservation, his cause has been catapulted out of the universe. He's had so much more effect because he's passionate. And I think that's why people are drawn to him, don't you? They're drawn to him because he is passionate about what he believes in. Why are we drawn to musicians like Steel? Because they are passionate and they are enthusiastic about what they're doing. And we need to have the same passion for God, for whatever it is, whatever arena God has us in. He wants us to be passionate about that if we want worldwide influence. That's been my prayer for 2 years. I look at Steele's picture, look at Steve Irwin's picture, and I say, "God, make me like those guys. Make me like those guys." It's an earnest prayer. I'm not kidding you. I desperately pray that prayer. I say, "God, I am so wimpy in my passion. Make me like those guys." We need to be passionate. D.L. Moody. Love D.L. He's an old-time preacher. Whoops. He was in London during one of his famous tours. And there was a group of British clergymen that gathered around him in his hotel room. And they were just curious. This guy was influencing hundreds of thousands of people. He was having a tremendous influence in people's lives. And these clergymen just kind of wanted to check him out, feel him out. What is it? They're trying to figure out, why is he so influential? And they started quizzing him and asking him, and D.L. invited him to step over to the window of his hotel room. There's a second floor window. He said, gentlemen, step out, look out the window and tell me what you see. And they began to describe what they saw. They saw people. They saw a woman walking a dog. They saw a bench. They saw a park. And after they got done explaining what they saw, they turned and D.L. Moody was crying, just weeping. And they said, Mr. Moody, what's wrong? And he said this. He said, this is what I see. When I look out that window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior. He was passionate about the mission God had given him to do. He was passionate. And we need to be passionate as well. You know, in America, it's okay to be passionate about everything and anything but God. You can be passionate about anything just as long as it's not God. You can be passionate about restaurants. You're the latest restaurant that you've checked out. You can be passionate. You'll tell all your friends about it. You got to check this restaurant. It's so wonderful. You can be passionate about sporting events, movies, fashion, your car. You can be passionate about anything except God. It's not cool to be passionate about God, is it? You know, tomorrow is the Super Bowl. That's right. I was hoping someone would scream. I'm sure if the Broncos were playing, there would have been a lot more screams, would there? Amen. And, you know, there's going to be a lot of people down here. As a matter of fact, I'll be down here. There'll be a lot of people down here at the Rock Building, and we'll be watching the Patriots and who? Panthers? They're playing Panthers. Playing, and there'll be a lot of enthusiasm. Not just for the game, but for the commercials. We'll see a lot of enthusiasm for the commercials. Maybe more than the game, depending on how the game goes. It'll be exciting. It'll be a lot of fun. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the next Friday, just 6 days later, our church is having what we call a Friday Night Live. When we get together and we steal Jesus and worship, and we just worship God. And we have communion. And we break bread. And we share the vision of our church and the hope that we have in Christ. And you know, that won't probably be quite as enthusiastic there. Which is actually kind of sad. There'll be more people. Some of you will come to the football game, but you would never think about going to celebrate God with the church just for that purpose. Some of you will just blow it off and think, yeah, no, not going to do it. But you'll come to the game. And you'll scream and you'll yell and you'll raise your hands, but you would never raise your hands in church. Oh, we were singing tonight and talking about how God is holy, and I just raised my hands. You know, and some of you are maybe thinking that's kind of weird when you see somebody do it. You feel uncomfortable. Are you going to feel uncomfortable tomorrow when the Patriots get a touchdown and people are giving high fives and slapping each other's butts? Is that going to be weird? No! And it's for a stupid game. The God of the universe, the creator of everything. Next Friday, we're going to be worshiping and praising him. And we're going to feel uncomfortable. Why is that? Because it's cool. It's okay to be excited about anything but God. That's what we've been taught. That's what we've been trained in. We can be passionate about anything but God. You know, if you go to Amazon.com, I've shared this before, but it's kind of interesting. Go to Amazon.com and do a search for Passion 4. See what books there are. Well, here's some of the books that you'd find. Real books. Passion for birds. Passion for books. Passion for cactus. A passion for chocolate. Somebody can say amen to that. That's right. A passion for fashion. It's a book. A passion for fish, for flying, for gardening, for golfing, for hunting, for jazz. A passion for mushrooms. A passion for needlepoint. A passion for pasta. A passion for ponies. A passion for potatoes, for roses, for shoes. Yes, even a passion for steam. We can get all excited about steam, but I'm not going to that celebration. I'm not going to Friday Night Live. I got other things to do. That God, I'm just not going to get excited about that. Not God. That's fanatical. That's kind of holy roller. They're probably going to roll around the aisles. They're going to do crazy things. People are going to think I'm weird. I remember sharing with my mom once, just sitting at home after I became a Christian, shortly after I became a Christian. We were watching a show, and I remember seeing the show, and it was talking about, I don't remember what it was talking about, but we got into a conversation about death. And at this point, I was very passionate about my faith. And my mom, I was concerned about her soul. God had birthed that in me. I just wanted my mom to go to heaven. And I knew she wasn't. And I began weeping right in front of her. And she said, "What's wrong?" I thought, I just want you in heaven with me. And bless her heart, she didn't mean anything by it, but she says, "You know, I'm really worried about you in this church you're going to." And she was dead serious. She was concerned. She didn't see me cry like that before. And it's okay to be passionate about anything but God. God should be the thing we're most passionate about. But we're not. I like what John Wesley said, just to end the section. He said, "Enthusiasm without knowledge is like running in the dark. Get on fire for God and men will come and see you burn." I love that guy. Are you passionate about anything? Are you passionate about God? Are you on fire for God? That's why we like to watch steel worship, because he's burning right in front of us for God. He's on fire for God, and we love to watch it. We think, "Oh, I wish I could have just a little bit of that." Well, you can. And you must, if you're going to accomplish all that God has for you. If you want to change this world, you've got to have passion. Here's the second ion. Well, actually, we've got some examples here. We'll go through them quick. David was a passionate man. We want to look at that verse. Let's see. Oh, I got to share this, though. Oops. David was a passionate man. We know that's true. That guy was, you read it, he's always excited, always singing. He wrote most of the Psalms. He's just excited about God. He's kind of like a steel of, you know, way back then. That's the way David was. But I like this story about William Booth. William Booth, again, was the founder of the Salvation Army. And once he had an audience with King Edward VII of England, I'll just read part of this. It says, "His Majesty highly commended the Salvationists for his unflagging zeal and wonderful work among the poor." And this is revealing to see his response. There it is. He said this. He said, "Your Majesty, some men's passion is for art. Some men's passion is for saying. For fame, my passion is for souls." What a great response to the king. I love that too. We know David was passionate. We also know that I'm going the wrong way. Ooh. There we go. All right. Paul was passionate. You can sense that in the Bible as you read what Paul wrote. And like this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "For Christ's love compels or constrains us, because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died." Paul let the fact that God loved him, he hung around God so much and understood and just kind of washed himself in God's love that it constrained him or compelled him, made him passionate. Knowing that God, isn't that what Steele said? Steele, maybe you should be doing this message, brother, because it means you should be right here because I'm talking about you the whole time. Didn't he say that God's love? Didn't he tell you right when you came in here, God loves you? This is what caused Paul, I believe, to be passionate. He understood. You read the writings of Paul and you'll see, won't you? He understood how much God loved him. He understood it. And it compelled him. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. And he often interviewed candidates that wanted to go on mission. He would ask them, "Why do you want to go on mission?" Some would say, "Well, because Christ commanded us to go." And he'd say, "Well, that's okay." And he says, someone else would say, "Well, because I see all the millions perishing and I need to go. Or I've seen other people do it and I just want to follow in their footsteps." And Hudson Taylor would respond, he would say this to them, All of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testing, trials and tribulations, impossible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, the love of Christ. The love of Christ will sustain us. We know that Jesus was also, obviously, a passionate man. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know when that was written? That was written after Jesus went into the temple grounds and a place of prayer. There were people that were basically trading. They're exchanging money. They were selling things. And he got kind of so zealous and passionate for God's glory that said he tipped the tables over. He made a whip and he drove everybody out. He wasn't some meek and mild little guy. He spoke softly and kind of walked around. He got a whip and started beating people out of that place. Get out! He was passionate. Our Lord was passionate. We need that passion. So let me ask you this. Not what would you say your passion is, but what would your spouse or some of your best friends say that you are passionate about? If you were to ask them, if I was to ask them, what's your friend passionate about? What's this guy here? What's this girl here? What's she passionate about? What would they say? They would know. Some of you are passionate about football, and we'll see that tomorrow. Some of you are passionate about other things, your car, your motorcycles, or your paintings, or whatever it is. People can see it. What are you passionate about? God wants us to be passionate about Him. He wants us to be passionate about Him. Here's the second ion that we need to have. We need to cultivate this ion if we want to make a worldwide impact. First one is to have God-like passion. Second one is to have God-sized vision. Vision is simply knowing where you're going. You have a purpose. Do you have a purpose in your life? Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there's no vision, the people perish." Or in another translation says, "They're unrestrained." They're unrestrained. They're going here and they're going there. They're not directed. You know people like that? You know anybody like that? Just going here and there. They don't know what they're doing. They're busy, but they're not directed. Without a vision, people are unrestrained or they'll act that way. If you don't have a vision for what you're doing, where you're going, you will be unrestrained. I love this quote by T.E. Lawrence. Says, "All men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds awake to the day to find it was all vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act out their dreams with open eyes to make it possible." Dreamers of the day are dangerous men and women. Do you have a vision? Has God given you a vision for your life? Not something you get when you smoke peyote and you sit in a tent somewhere, you know? Not that kind of a vision necessarily, but do you know where you're going? And do you know which direction you're heading? Do you have any idea? It's a horrible feeling not to know where you're going, isn't it? I remember in college, I was trying to figure out which major to take. And I went to a guidance counselor, and they stuck me in a room that had the walls lined with all the different types of majors you could take. All the, you know, different types of engineering and things over here. And I had to figure out, I felt so much pressure because I didn't know where I was going. I felt like I had to know by the time I left that room. And I was just sweating. I was perspiring. I was nervous because I had to make this huge decision. I didn't know where I was going. Do you know where you're going? I know so many Christians that have no idea where they're going. And it's evidenced by how they spend their time, how they spend their money. It's evident what they do and what they don't do. The Bible says wisdom is proved right by her children, meaning your actions show whether you have a vision or not. Where you spend your time. Again, I've said this during our stewardship teachings. I can show you what your passion is. I can tell what your passion is in 5 minutes. And you don't even have to be in the room. You give me your checkbook or your credit card statement and let me scan it. And in 5 minutes, I'll tell you what your passion is. I'll tell you what it is. It'll be very obvious, won't it? Very obvious. Do you have a vision for your life? You know, Walt Disney, it's kind of sad, but Disney World got built. He died right before it got finished. Did you know that? Disneyland. Or was it Disney World? I think it was Disneyland. He died right before it happened. Someone commented. They said, you know, it's a shame that Mr. Disney had to die and he didn't live to see his creation. And Mike Vance, who was the creative director of Disney Studios, replied, he said this, he did see it. That's why it's here. Isn't that true? He had a vision for where he was going. He had a vision for where he was going. Somebody asked Helen Keller. You know Helen Keller? She was blind and deaf. They said, what's it like to be blind? Isn't that hard? And she replied this. I love this quote. She says, worse than being blind would be to have sight but no vision. See, she knew where she was going, didn't she? She had a vision for her life. She couldn't hear and she couldn't see, but she knew where she was going and she felt sorry for people that didn't. Do you know where you're going in life? Do you have a vision? One of my favorite stories about vision relates to these two men, Stephen Jobs and John Sculley. At the time, many years ago, Stephen Jobs was just... Do you guys even know who... Raise your hand if you know who Stephen Jobs is. Okay, a lot of you don't. Okay, Stephen Jobs, just a few years ago, maybe 20 years ago or so, 20 to 25 years, was just some geek in a garage tinkering around with some electronics. And he had a vision. He had an idea. And he developed what we call today a PC. The personal computer. At that point, computers filled this room. One computer would fill this room. And we'd have all of 128 meg of hard drive space. And that's true. The VAX system at Iowa State, when I was there, it filled this room. And everybody had to use the same computer. Everybody had dumb terminals. If you printed, you printed, and you'd have to run to that building way on campus to get your stuff. And you'd have to wait usually a day or two to get your printing. And the whole thing had like 128 meg. And it ran the whole university. And everybody on the university had their own account. This guy had a dream to have every person have their own little computer on their table. He had a dream. No one else had thought of that. IBM was just starting to develop that. This guy actually started developing this computer idea in his garage. And then when IBM caught wind of it, they started doing it too. And actually, there's pictures of Steve Jobs' garage, and they put up a skull and a crossbone flag because they're fighting Big Blue, IBM. They're racing to see who could do it. And finally, these guys developed what became the first Macintosh. That's what he developed, the Macintosh. Stephen Jobs invented the Macintosh. And all of a sudden, they had this thing, and it was wonderful. As a matter of fact, Macintoshes are way better than PCs, by the way. They're much better designed. Way better designed. They made some mistakes in their marketing. But anyway, Stephen Jobs realized that he had this thing that would change. In his mind, he was going to change the world. He had a vision beyond anybody. He said, this will change. He understood this was going to change the world if everybody could have a computer. They didn't have them back then. You do now. They didn't have them back then. But he lacked something. He lacked marketing skills. So he had this item. And what did he do? He went to John Sculley, who was at that time the president and CEO of PepsiCo, Pepsi-Cola Company. And he was very successful. John Sculley was very successful. And he was raking in the money, and he was comfortable, and he had his Learjet, and he had his cars, and he had his several houses, and he was doing just fine. And somehow Stephen Jobs got an interview with John Sculley and went into his office, and the conversation went on, and Stephen Jobs explained what he had and said, John, I need you to help me market this. I need you to take this to the next level. I can't do it myself. This thing will change the world. And the story goes that John Sculley was he was duly impressed, and he saw what Stephen had done, and he understood that this could change the world. But he ultimately declined. Said, you know, Stephen, I appreciate what you've done, but I'm comfortable here. I've got a good job. It just wouldn't make sense for me to go off and do this with you. And supposedly, Stephen Jobs jumped up and pounded the table, and he said this. He said, John, do you really want to make sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to help me change the world? And the rest is history. John Sculley helped him change the world. He changed the world. He did it. Do you have a vision for your life? You know, Jesus knew where he's going. Do you know where you're going? First part of this verse, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That was Jesus' vision. I'm going to do God's will. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to stray from it. I'm going to zero right in on it. I'm going to change the world by doing God's will. Do you know what you're doing? You know, if we have that vision, you can expect distractions and, yes, even persecutions. People won't like that. People, again, don't like it when you get religious. They don't like it. They'll try to stop you. I know people that have joined our church. They had been going to church for years. Lots of people. There's lots of people out here. Some of you hadn't been going to church for years. And you found the rock and you found something that was connecting you with God without all the religiosity. And it made sense. And people were cool even though they loved God. There was something here that attracted you. And we've had people that have joined our church and got on fire for God and become Christians. And they've been kicked out of their house. They said, you can't live here anymore because you've gotten religion. You've got to leave now. There's people in this church that's happened to. Once you get a vision, once you get on fire for God, you can expect there's going to be some distractions from sometimes well-meaning people. And there might even be persecutions. We've got to watch out for the distractions. We've got to keep focused. We've got to keep focused on our vision, the vision God's given us. Babe Ruth, you may not know this about Babe Ruth. He was the greatest what? Hitter. Home run hitter. You know what also he had a record for? Most strikeouts. Did you know that? He struck out more than anybody. He hit more home runs, but he struck out more than anybody. And somebody asked him one time, they said, Babe, what do you think about when you're striking out? You know what he said? I think about hitting home runs. His vision doesn't change just because he struck out and had some difficulty and some persecution. No, he kept to the course. Just like Jesus. He kept to the course. What's your vision? Where are you going? This is kind of a sad commentary. Alice in Wonderland. Alice and the Cheshire Cat are talking. This is actually out of the book. At one point, Alice asked to the cat, she said, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? That depends a good deal on where you want to get to, said the cat. I don't much care where, said Alice. Then it doesn't matter which way you go, said the cat. And all the Christians I know that don't know where they're going. I don't care where I go, I guess, just as long as I'm happy and get through life. It doesn't matter which way you go then, does it? But when you get a call in your life, when you get a passion and a vision from God, then it matters which direction you go. God wants us to have a vision. Here's the third ion. We have to have a God-like passion, God-sized vision, and a God-given mission, which means knowing how we'll get there. And this is the mission that God has given us very clearly in the Bible. This is the mission. Matthew 28:19-20 says this. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? That's a pretty nice statement to know that Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, all power, it all belongs to me, Jesus said. Therefore, because all power is mine, go and make disciples of all nations, the world. Go get the world. Go change the world. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, and this is why we can change the world, by the way, and surely I am with you always. The one who owns all authority, the one who has all power is with you. And I'll go with you. You can't do it on your own. We can't change the world on our own, but with God and all this power and his authority, we can change the world. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age or end of the world. That's our mission, Christian. That's our mission statement right there. If you want to know what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian, it's right there. You ought to memorize it. This is my life mission statement. This is what I'll be doing till the day I die. I'll be changing the world doing this. Taking the good news of Jesus Christ, empowered by Him, to change the world. One life at a time. That's our mission. I want to do it passionately. I want to do it with a laser focus, and you should too. You know, the church has been ineffective in accomplishing this mission. Others haven't. Coca-Cola. Here's some latest statistics on Coca-Cola. 51% of the world has tasted Coca-Cola. 51% of the world has tasted that drink. That's huge. 74% have seen Coke in an advertisement. 91% of the entire world. We're talking people in tribes way in the jungle. 91% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. That's how effective their advertising is. Only 10% of the world has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is more important? Sugared water or the gospel, the good news that will keep people out of hell forever? The church isn't doing a very good job, which means we're not doing a very good job, which means we're not very focused on our vision or our mission or our passion. Something's got to change. Our God is worthy of more than that. Let's go on. Jesus was on a mission. We see it here in Luke 19. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." I came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus gave His mission statement. That was it. And that's our mission statement as well. It's the same thing we just read. Go tell the whole world what? To seek and save the lost. That's what we're supposed to be about. In Luke 9:51, an interesting verse about Jesus. It says, as the time approached for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why? Because there's a Super Bowl party in Jerusalem? Why did He resolutely set out for Jerusalem? What made Him so focused and resolute that nothing could change His mind? He was heading right for Jerusalem. What was waiting for Him in Jerusalem that made Him so focused? What was it? He went there to die. He knew they're going to nail Him to a cross there. And He was going to accomplish His mission, so that you and I could be in heaven with Him forever. That's the only way it could happen. That's the only way it could happen. He came to seek and save the lost. The only way He could save you and me was to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Aren't you glad that that word resolutely is there? Don't you think He was tempted to kind of go, you know, I think I'll go to Caesarea today. You know, Rome is looking pretty good today. I think we'll just kind of bypass Jerusalem. Because He knew there's people waiting there to arrest Him and to kill Him and to beat Him. And to ultimately kill Him. He knew that was going to happen. But His vision was so clear and His mission was so God-given. He says His face was set like flint. And He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop Him. Peter tried to stop Him, didn't he? Peter jumped in front and said, "Lord, this will never happen. I won't let it happen." Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind. You have the things of men in mind." That's a fleshly response. Jesus said, "Don't you understand? I've got to go. This is my mission. I've got to go." He knew where He was going. He was determined. He was unwavering. So the question I have for you tonight as we get ready to close here, are you living for something greater than yourself? Are you? Would you say you are? When you think about your passions, you think about the things you spend your time on, your energy on, all your thinking, your thought process, the things you think about all the time, your money. Are you living for something bigger than yourself? When was the last time God cost you something? When was the last time you sacrificed anything for God? I'm not just talking money here. This isn't a plea for money, please. I'm asking you, what are you passionate about? What do you have a vision for? What is your mission in life, Christian? Do you spend more money on cable than you give to God? You ought to be ashamed, honestly. Jesus died for you. Were you hoop and holler at a football game? when it comes time to worship God at a Friday Night Live, you say, yeah, I'm going to do something else. Do you have a good excuse not to be there next Friday? I like to see that place packed out. I like to see a hoop and holler way more than is going to happen tomorrow right here. Are you living for something greater than yourself? You know, when the Lord of the Rings came out, there's people that camped out for weeks, endured the hardships of cold weather so they could see this movie. I love the movie. But it's fine to sacrifice for this as long as you're sacrificing a lot more for God. What are you passionate about? Some movie that's going to burn or the God of the universe who died for you? What are you passionate about? Why not God? Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first, not yourself, not your comforts, not your happiness. That is not, you won't find that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say the most important thing is for you to be happy. Your mom and dad may say that to you, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible says think of others more important than yourself. And it says here, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Meaning everything that you need to sustain life. You first seek God. This guy that I'm going to quote next, his name is C.T. Studd, and he was a stud for God. He was. Check out these quotes. C.T. Studd said, some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Woo, does that tingle me, man? That guy, I want to be around guys like that. He said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Can I hear an amen on that? Do you believe that? Do you guys believe that? That no sacrifice is too great? Oh, we need to believe that. If we don't, then we'll never be passionate. We'll never have a vision. And we'll never be mission-minded. If we don't believe that's true. You know, I thought about this. This is all I had to say, except I was thinking, you know, but why? But how? How do we do this? You know, I've only got one thought, a couple thoughts on that. I was thinking, even while we're singing, in between songs, I was thinking, how? What are they going to leave with? Some people are going to be going, okay, I want to be passionate. I want to be visionary. I want to have a mission, but how do I do it? Well, listen, if you wanted to, you know, anybody know anybody that's passionate for the Patriots? I've got a friend, Todd DeWitt. Remember Todd? That boy is passionate. I'm sure he's having conniptions about now. He loves the Patriots. Is that it? Patriots, right? Did I get that right? In my mind, I just went blank. Are the Patriots? Is it the Patriots? He loves them. How did he get to love them? He studied them. He watches them. If he could, he'd hang around them. If he could be around the coach, he would just follow them around just to learn more about it. He knows the stats. He weeps when they lose. He loves his football team. How do we become passionate about anything? We spend time with the object of our passion. How do you become passionate about God? If you're not reading your Bible, you say, you know, I'm not too passionate about God. Well, I'm not surprised. If you're not spending time in prayer more than, God, thank you for this food. Amen. Thank you for this good day. Amen. That was a big prayer, you know. Bible says we need to be devoted to prayer. I don't know what devoted means, but it doesn't mean 5 minutes of prayer a day. If you want to be passionate about God, if you want to have a vision for God, then you better read the Bible and find out what God's vision is. If you want to know His mission, you better read it in the book. You say, I want this building, then you better get with God on your face and find out what it is He has for you. That's how I've got my passion. And you can ask Him. 2 years ago, I started praying desperately, God, make me passionate about You. I've been a Christian for 22 years after that point. It wasn't that I wasn't passionate, but compared to Steele and Steve Irwin, I thought, you know what, God, I am a wimp. And I want my passion to grow. Would You do that? And He did that. He answered that prayer in my life. He answered that prayer. He changed me. I don't know how He did it, but He made me more passionate. And He clarified my vision and my mission. You got to hang around Him. You got to spend time in prayer and in the Bible. And you can ask Him. You can say, God, I want that stuff, but I don't feel that way. You ever thought that? I just don't feel that way. I don't feel like reading the Bible. You can pray and say, God, He knows it anyway. Say, God, I don't feel like reading the Bible. You won't get struck by lightning. He knows it anyway. He sees your Bible on the shelf every day. Listen, you can say, God, I don't feel like praying. Would you change my heart? Would you make me passionate for you? God, I don't feel like reading. I don't even know where to begin. God, would you change that in me and make me a person that can change the world? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for tonight, and I thank you. Lord, we want to be ones that change the world. We want to be ones that are passionate about what you've given us to do. We need a God-sized vision and a God-given mission. Lord, we want to be ones to take action. And I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here tonight, that you would help them. As you've helped me and as you continue to help me, as I continue to pray that prayer, God, make me passionate. I still pray that. I can think of no other gift, no other desire of my heart, just to be passionate to the end of my days. I don't want to stop being passionate. I want to die being passionate. I want to be like C.T. Studd. He says, I don't want to be comfortable around churches where I can hear the bells. I want to go within a yard of hell and drag people out and save them. Oh, God, I want that to be my heart till the day I die. And I pray that for my friends and brothers and sisters. They would have the same desire to boldly ask you to make us more passionate than we are for a Super Bowl game, for some football game. Oh, Lord, you're worthy of everything we have. You're worthy of everything. Like C.T. Studd said again, if you die for me, there's no sacrifice great enough for you. Make us this way. Make us world changers, like the first century Christians, God, that changed the world. Would you do that freshly in our generation? There's a lot of young people here tonight. I pray that you would put it on their hearts. They're going to be world changers. They're not going to be satisfied with Christianity or religiosity. They're going to be fired up for you. They're not going to stop until the whole world hears about Jesus. I pray that would be true for the people in this room tonight. You help us change the world, God. If Coca-Cola can do it, then we can do it. So we've got a better message, one that's going to last forever. So we thank you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.